Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8 will be our sermon text for this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the book holder in the pew in front of you. And Revelation chapter 1 can be found on page 965 of that Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, you should feel free to take that Bible, write your name in the front, take it home with you, read it throughout the week, bring it back Sunday after Sunday as we study God's Word together. Before we read Revelation 1, 4 through 8, let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us now, that you would open our eyes, our ears, our minds to see Jesus in the Scriptures, to understand the gospel more fully, to rest in Christ our Savior. Help us to know Him and trust in Him, believe in Him, and then go out from here ready to live for Him in our lives. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us to that end, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 1, beginning with verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. To whom do you look to quiet your heart? I was seeing a counselor one time, and he asked me to recount a particular anxiety-filled event. And I told him the story, and he responded, "God seems absent in your story." And what he meant was this, I told the story in such a way that God wasn't in it. The implication was, the way I thought about my life, the way I view the world, God is absent. In my anxiety, in my anxious moments, I don't see God as present and active, which, of course, is why they are anxious moments. When you tell stories about your life, does God have a role in your stories? Now, of course, putting it like that is not quite right because God does not have a role in our stories. We have a role in His. And getting that right is everything. But my question is, when you tell a story, something that happened in your past, do you recount what God is doing? Or is God conspicuously absent? And of course, if God is absent, then where are you turning in those moments for peace and security, hope, calm, quiet, and joy? Now, to think about this big question, I want us to ask three more questions. Where do you live? How big is your God? And why does that matter? First, where do you live? John is writing to seven churches in Asia. These were seven real historical churches. They were in the Roman province of Asia, which is the western coast of modern-day Turkey. If you skip down to verse 11, you can see the cities in which these churches met. And you might ask right off the bat, well, why seven? It's a good question because we actually know of at least 10 churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor at this time. There were also churches in Colossae and Hierapolis and Troas, but John doesn't mention them, so the question is, why not? Why only mention seven here? And the answer is because numbers in Scripture often have a symbolic meaning. And in the book of Revelation, they always have a symbolic meaning. And this is, of course, quite the rabbit hole that we can't go too far down this morning. But just in case you're wondering about, well, how much do numbers really matter in the book of Revelation? How important really is the symbolism of numbers in this book? Just note these interesting facts. The name Christ is found seven times in the book of Revelation. Now you may think, okay, that's just coincidence. Fine. The name Jesus is found 14 times. The Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, is also 14 times. The number 12 is found 12 times in Revelation 7, and 12 more in the description of the New Jerusalem, which means the number 12 is found 24 times in the book. Babylon, on the other hand, interestingly enough, one of the great enemies of God's people, is mentioned by name just 6 times in the book. 6, the number of man. And so the significance of numbers in the book is even found in the repetition of specific words a certain number of times. Now, what do you do with that? Well, first, numbers speak to the divine design of the book. It's not haphazardly put together. Someone was very careful about the way this book was written. But second, New Testament scholar G.K. Beale points out that the artful use of numbers in this way, in this book, expresses the sovereign order of God over history. Well, why is that? Well, because not only is this book put together by divine design, but history, the subject matter of the book, is also ordered by divine design. In this case, the form reinforces the content. The medium is the message. John even uses math to quiet our fearful hearts to show us that history is not haphazard. It is designed. Okay, well, what does that have to do with the seven churches in Asia? Well, numbers matter in this book. They mean something. So how do we know what they mean? Sometimes we default to abstractions. People will say things like, well, seven means completion or perfection. But that's not quite right, actually. Symbolic numbers in Scripture do not refer to abstract qualities. They echo previous events, concrete historical events. So numbers act as a kind of audible touch point to help us connect what is happening now to something that happened earlier. Seven is, of course, the easiest, because in the beginning, the world was made in 7 days. So seven is about completion, but only because it is an echo of creation. And seven is about perfection because it is about consummation and Sabbath rest. And so while the seven churches do, in a sense, represent the whole church, the complete church, the number seven actually reminds us more that the church is a new creation, a theme which begins here and, of course, will culminate in Revelation chapter 21 when we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. And so John is writing to seven churches in modern-day Turkey, in what is now modern-day Turkey, And that's where they are geographically, but where are they? The book of Revelation is a book written to people enduring trial. Some of that came from the outside, some from within. Some of it was temptation to sin, some temptation to unbelief, some outright persecution, whether social rejection or martyrdom. Whatever the varied situations of the seven churches who originally received this letter, those situations were full of trouble. Jesus promised as much. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. And this is not, of course, how God created the world to be. In the beginning, God created all things without opposition or conflict. He simply spoke and the world obeyed. After creating, God saw all things and declared them very good. And then he rested on the seventh day. His work was done. There were no enemies, no threats, no tension. For the moment, God's creative work culminated in rest, but this is not where we live. In the world, you will have tribulation. Not rest, but turmoil characterizes much of our lives. And this was true then, and it continues to be true today. I mentioned last time we were in Revelation that this moment on the national and global level seems to be as tumultuous as any in my lifetime. But don't misunderstand. That doesn't make this moment unique. Every age is characterized by trouble. Every period of time, every nation, every life. The book of Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, it's inevitable. It seems to be the natural tendency of our lives. And it's not just that this world is full of trouble, but being full of trouble, it is so noisy. There's so much going on. It is normal for people, I regret to say myself among them, to routinely answer the question, how are things, with one word, busy. And in the midst of that busyness, what do? When we have a moment to breathe, we watch TV, we listen to a podcast, we put on our headphones, we are voracious consumers. Our world is noisy, our lives are noisy, our hearts are noisy. Fears, anxieties, worries. Many of us live with a constant tape playing in our head, a voice asking us nagging questions like, what about this? And what if that? And do I have what it takes? And will my kids be okay? And what's going to happen to our country? And when have we passed the point of no return? And will things ever get better? Our world is noisy. Our lives are noisy. Our hearts are noisy. In this world, you will have trouble. And we often spend our time either hyper-fixated on the trouble or doing our best to forget about it. But either way, the trouble ends up dominating our lives and the noise does not stop. Where do you turn in the midst of that to quiet your heart? So question one is, where do you live? And we live in part in a time of trouble, a time of noise and action without quiet or rest. Question two, how big is your God? You see, the obvious answer to the question, where do you turn when you quiet your heart, is God. The problem is, for many of us, our God is too small, which is to say, our concept of God is too small. You know, apocalypse or revelation, as we have said, means an unveiling. And part of what is unveiled in the book of Revelation is God himself. Even as John goes through the formalities of opening his letter, he introduces us to a big and gracious and sovereign God, a God who can meet us in our trouble. Look again at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Now, in one sense, this is a fairly typical letter opening in the ancient world, except the New Testament writers tweak it just a little bit, grace and peace. And this is what we need. This is what you need to get through your day, the favor of God and the total peace that flows from that. Grace means favor. And in Scripture, it is unmerited favor, free favor. Grace is a gift. Peace is an echo of a Hebrew concept. Peace does not simply mean peace of mind, nor is it likely only peace with God, though Paul does use the term in that way in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But more likely here, the word is echoing the Old Testament concept of shalom, total peace. A world order that is in harmony, creator and creatures, world and humanity, Jew and Gentile, male and female, black and white, rich and poor, Democrats and Republicans, Jews and Palestinians, Russians and Ukrainians, and on and on. Shalom, peace, means all things in harmony with all things. And so John up front proclaims the favor of God and the harmony of all things. That is his blessing, his hope, his benediction, grace to you and peace. John is not simply hoping against hope for such things. This is not wishful thinking. Grace and peace have a ground, a source, a fountain. In fact, they have a triple source, the triune God. And yet John names the triune God here in an odd way. First, you have the order of the three persons. He lists them Father, Spirit, Son. And we normally talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but when you actually look at places in Scripture where all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned, there is actually no normal order. In Matthew 28, Jesus lists them Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's where we get our normal order from. But in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul lists them Son, Father, Spirit. In Ephesians 4, Paul mentions Spirit first, then Son, then Father. But actually, the most common order is Father, Spirit, Son. You see that in 1 Peter 1, Titus 3, Galatians 4, and here in Revelation 1. The only real thing to take from this is that for the New Testament writers, the three persons of the Trinity are equal in dignity and so can be talked about in any order. It's not just the order, though, that might strike you as you read this title for the Trinity, but even more so the names themselves. John does not simply say grace to you and peace from Father, Spirit, and Son, or grace to you and peace from the triune God. He calls God the Father, he who is, was, and is to come. And we'll come back to this more in a minute as the same language is found in verse 8. But at the very least, this is an echo of God's name found in Exodus chapter 4. I am who I am, which can also be translated, I will be who I will be. And it speaks to the God who is with his people in all time, the same God, past, present, and future, the God who is with you right now, whatever trouble you might be facing. John calls the Spirit the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this is definitely the oddest name here. Seven spirits. So do we now have nine persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and seven spirits? But again, remember, numbers have symbolic meaning in the book of Revelation. And John actually switches back and forth in the book from talking about the Spirit and the seven spirits of God. Again, I think this is a connection back to creation. And think about Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth is without form and void, and darkness is over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit is the one who shapes the world, who creates and consummates. He is not simply the perfect Spirit, he is that, but he is also the perfecting Spirit. And in a book that is all about the new creation and the consummation of all things, it makes perfect sense that the Spirit would have this title, the sevenfold Spirit of God. Again, John uses this math to show us that even in the midst of the chaos of everyday life, the Spirit is doing his creating and consummating work. And you can quiet your heart in the chaos because the Spirit is quieting the chaos of creation. Finally, we have John's name for Jesus. Grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. When John begins to talk about Jesus, it is as if he just can't stop himself. Remember, John knew Jesus. He walked with him. He talked with him. He prayed with him and sang with him and ate meals with him. John saw Jesus hungry and tired and weeping. He saw Jesus perform miracles, healing the sick and feeding the hungry and raising the dead. John was there when Jesus was arrested. He watched his trial. He saw him die. John calls Jesus the faithful witness in part because Jesus was faithful unto death. He bore witness to God in life and by his death. And later in Revelation, Jesus will encourage the church to be faithful unto death as well, if it should come to that. But John not only saw Jesus die, he saw him risen from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, meaning he is the first to enter into resurrection life, the first to experience new creation. Now, first means not last, meaning there will be others to rise from the dead, just as Jesus rose from the dead. And that is the hope laid out in the book of Revelation, resurrection life for those who are faithful unto death. And finally, John here calls Jesus the ruler of kings on earth. Jesus not only rose from the dead, but he ascended into heaven and is even now seated at God's right hand, reigning over all things. And perhaps what is most interesting about these three titles is they're all from Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a lament that God had abandoned the line of David despite his promises. God says things in Psalm 89 like, "My faithfulness and steadfast love shall be with him," with David. "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. I will establish his offspring forever. His throne is the days of the heavens." And in that context, God says of David, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And the royal line of David, like the moon, would be established forever as a faithful witness. The problem is that at the exile, it seemed as if God had given up on the line of David. The psalmist asks in Psalm 89:49, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" And do you see what John is saying here in Revelation chapter 1? God kept his promises to David by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic line. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn, the ruler of kings on earth. In Jesus, God's promises of old have found their fulfillment. Now, we've only scratched the surface of John's names for the triune God here. But do you see at least a little of how big this God is? He who is and was and is to come, the Spirit who is creator and consummator of all things, the Son, the royal King, the Son of David, who is Son of God, who now reigns over all. When the world is in turmoil, when global peace seems threatened, or when the baby's crying and you can't get a moment's rest, or when your boss is breathing down your neck, or the money to pay the bills isn't there again, where do you turn to quiet your heart? I promise that nothing in this life, no created thing can quiet your heart to its depths, and no created thing can quiet it for long at all. But we have a big God who can meet you in your trouble. He is ever present, making all things new, keeping his promises in his Son. But of course, John's not done. This benediction, "grace to you and peace," turns into a doxology, a word of praise. So much of the noise of our hearts flows out of the clamoring of our consciences. And so John points us to the work of our Savior. Look at the middle of verse 4. He says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." See, so much of our uncertainty, our anxiety, our fear is because we don't know. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what is going to happen in life. We don't know what's next. And so John tells us, the one who is for you will receive glory and dominion forever and ever. That's what's coming. And he says three things about Jesus, and in the same breath, three things about us. First, Jesus loves us. The one who rose from the dead and rules over all loves his church, his people, his bride. Second, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. Through his death, Jesus has freed us from sin, from its guilt, its power, its curse. Sin will not have the victory in your life, not because you have what it takes, but because you have been freed by the blood of the Lamb. Third, he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Now, again, we could spend time thinking about each one of these, but what feels perhaps most interesting to me is that Jesus' work here specifically echoes God's work in the Exodus. Do you see that? Because of God's electing love of Israel, he redeemed them from slavery by the blood of the Passover lamb and then brought them to Sinai, where he said this in Exodus 19, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And notice both the similarities and the differences, right? Israel, having been loved and redeemed, was to be a kingdom of priests. We, the church, having been loved and redeemed, are now a kingdom of priests. But to Israel, God says, future tense, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be. The problem, of course, is Israel didn't. They consistently broke God's covenant. But Jesus, the true son of Abraham, kept God's covenant. And so now, past tense, Jesus has made us a kingdom priest to his God and Father. This is who we are. The church, Jew and Gentile, is what Israel was always meant to be, a kingdom and priests to our God, to the glory of Christ. And the glory of Christ is what it's all about. And it is where John goes next. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now, I actually just want to say one thing about this verse this week, because then we're going to camp out on this verse next week. But John declares that Christ will be seen and known. That's the goal of history, that Christ would be seen and known. The one who loves us, freed us, and made us new will be seen and known in all the earth. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, you might ask, though, well, how do we know? How do we know that God's vision for history will pan out? Well, Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, there are four titles for God in this one verse, four. And first, let me say, again, all four of these titles are found in the Old Testament. They're actually a dominant in reverse order. Alpha and Omega is found in Isaiah. The Lord God is found often in the history books in the time of the kings. He who is and was and will come is an echo of God's name given to Moses in the time of the Exodus. And the Almighty is a regular title for God, given to God in the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so again, we have a clear connection to the Old Testament. Everything John says is just quoting the Old Testament, by the way. Almost every single word in the book, which is insane. But clear connection to the Old Testament as God declares himself the God of Israel. Make no mistake, the story of Israel was not discontinued like a bad TV show. It continued in the incarnation with Jesus, when Jesus, the true son of David, comes to do what Israel was always meant to do. Its penultimate season is in the life of the church right now, as we, true Israel, Jew and Gentile, together live as God's kingdom and priests. And so God, in verse 8, declares himself the God of Israel, his people. The story's final season, of course, by the way, culminates when Jesus returns, makes all things new, and we are restored to the land in the new creation forever. But if you look at these particular names given here, you see another emphasis emerging. God calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. The connotation here is that God is there in the beginning, and he will be there in the end. As the Lord God, that means he rules over history from beginning to end. As he who is and who was and who is to come. Again, he is proclaimed as the one who is there at every point in time and space. Now, the point is actually not an abstract one, per se, that God is outside of time, though that is surely true. The point, though, is more concrete here, that God is in every time. And God is in every time as the Almighty, who has all power in every moment. God powerfully rules over all history. He is directing it to its final end. This is how we know that Christ will receive glory and dominion forever and ever. This is how we know the promises in this book are true. This is why we can rest right now, whatever's going on in your life, because our sovereign God is Lord over history and directing every event, large and small, according to his good purposes for his glorious ends. In the midst of our noisy world, our noisy lives, our noisy hearts, in the midst of trial and trouble, in the midst of the good and the bad, where do you turn to quiet your heart?
There is one ruling over all right now. He loves us. He has freed us from our sins. He has made us kings and priests to our God. To him belong all glory and dominion forever and ever. Every eye will see him. Do you? Do you see him right now? Not with the eyes in your head, but with the eyes of faith. Do you see Jesus as the one who loves you and has freed you from your sins? Which brings us to our third question. Why does this matter? John wants to give us a picture of our big God, our gracious God, our sovereign God, right from the start of his book. What difference does it make? Well, what happens when your God is small? The great things of this world loom large. The powers of this world frighten us. The beauties of this world enrapture us. The wisdom of this world dazzles us. When God is small, when we forget that Jesus loves us and freed us and made us his people, the love of others controls us. We live as slaves to the present. We live as directionless and purposeless and missionless people. See, when the Lord of history is small, the plans and doings of men seem great. We begin to think that history is determined by people. Of course, what people do matters. But Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Daniel 2:21, Daniel says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets them up." Daniel 4:17, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." You see, it may not always appear so, but God is on the throne. The kings of the earth may set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. Psalm 2. Jesus, who sits at the Father's right hand, is not disturbed by the political rulers of our age. He is reigning over them, often despite their best efforts to the contrary. And the point is not that everything is therefore good. People, kings, presidents, and prime ministers commit atrocities, do terrible things. But Christ is at work in the midst of it. He will hold them accountable on the last day. No one gets away with anything. And what that means for those who trust in him is we can rest. Whatever's going on, we can rest that Christ is on the throne. He is ruling, and he will put all things right on the last day. I read recently that the message of Revelation is not that Christ wins, because Christ has already won. He came, he died, he rose, he conquered sin and death, he ascended to the Father's right hand. He now reigns from the throne in heaven. What are you anxious about right now? What worries, what fears, what anxieties do you face each day? God is ruling over history. Christ, the one who loves us and died for us, has won the victory. Behold our God and rest and worship. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to see you in all of your glory, in the person of your Son, as he reigns in heaven above at your right hand. Help us to see that the one who died for us now reigns over us, and help us to rest in that thought. Pour out your Spirit on us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.